In today's message, we're going to cover the law of God as it existed before Mount Sinai and after, and then in how it extends to us today. So we do have a lot of material to cover, so buckle up. We got a long way to go, but what we're going to do is start in Genesis at the very beginning, and we're going to look at God's law before Mount Sinai and see if we can find any examples of God's law before Mount Sinai. So let's start with the first family in Genesis 4 and verse 3. Genesis 4 and verse 3 says, and it's talking about Cain and Abel, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel's offering. So what I'd like to highlight here is that Cain and Abel were actually bringing sacrifices before God, even that far back in the first family that were here on earth, right out of the Garden of Eden. I don't know how far after they left the Garden of Eden this happened, but the point is that Cain and Abel were actually bringing sacrifices before God. And again, chronologically, this is way before Mount Sinai. So, and I'm sure you remember the story. And like we just read, God didn't have regard for one, but he did have regard for the other. Verse 6, if you drop down to verse 6 in Genesis 4 where we're at, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face or your countenance fallen? Verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So if you do well, in my mind, implies that Cain actually knew what God was looking for, what God required. And if you could fall back now and let's look a little closer at the sacrifice that Abel brought before God. So verse 4 again, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, number one, and the fat portion. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Now, this I'm going to speculate just a little bit. Just a little bit. It's not much. But if you look at the sacrifices given in Leviticus 1 through 5, there's five different sacrifices that God actually designed the recipe, let's say, for the sacrifices. Sometimes it's animals, sometimes it's fruit, sometimes it's birds, so on and so forth. So, I'm just going to read this, but in Leviticus 3, describes a peace offering. And guess what? In this peace offering, it talks about the firstborn of the flock and then the fat thereof. So, it's very possible. The Bible doesn't say exactly, yes, this was a peace offering, and that's why God regarded it and not Cain's. But it's very possible that it was a peace offering that was brought. And it just shows that if this is the case, that Cain's attitude was horrible, and that's been brought up in many sermons before, I'm sure you've heard. But if his attitude was that bad, and he knew it was supposed to be a peace offering, instead of bringing an animal, he brought the fruit of the ground, that could be why God didn't have regard for it. But let's just establish for sure that the first family were sacrificing their firstborn, the firstborn of the animals. So in my mind, they were following God's law, because that's not a natural thing to just go get, you know, the best of your flock and sacrifice it to God. So I believe God had given them the direction on how to do that and what it was for. So, and in going forward, I think all this does is we'll see that it establishes a pattern. It was a little bit of a speculation, yes, but I think as we go through the next few verses, you'll see that this does establish a pattern. If you'd turn to Genesis 22, and we're going to read verse 6 and 7. This is where Abraham takes Isaac to the top of the mountain. And if you just look at a few of the details like we did in Genesis, there's a few things that will jump right at you as it applies to the sacrifices. Genesis 22 and verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took his hand, the fire, and the knife, so that they both, so both of them went together. Verse 7. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? So again, clearly Abraham and Isaac are very familiar with the sacrificial system, the burnt offering, which again is mentioned in Leviticus, I think it's 4, the burnt offering. So let's drop down to verse 12. Leviticus 6, verse 12. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and it shall burn on it the fat of the peace offering. Now this here in Leviticus 6 describes that for the burnt offering, that the fire was never to go out. And as you remember, Isaac was mentioning, yes, we have the wood, we have the fire for the burnt offering, we just don't have the sacrifice. So again, the point is, it certainly seems that they were following God's law, God's direction, as it comes to the burnt offering. So another example similar to that is you'll find in Job, the first chapter. If you could turn there, we'll read from Job 1, verse 4 and 5. Also speaks of a burnt offering. Again, showing the pattern that God's law was being observed well before Mount Sinai, as some like to say that that's where God's law actually originated, was at Mount Sinai. The point of this is that it was established well before Mount Sinai. So Job 1, verse 4 says, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer a burnt offering according to the number of them all. For Job says, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. So this shows that Job also was obeying God's laws, offering burnt offerings continually. Again, maybe Job had that fire that burnt continually, as we read. But I don't think it's a stretch to say that he was obeying God's law as he was having the burnt offerings because of the potential sins that his children were causing. So one more example, and that we can find in Exodus 10. And this is just before the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt. It's at the end of the ninth plague. And we'll read this, Exodus 10, verse 24. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go, serve the Lord, your little ones. Also may go with you, your little ones may also go with you, only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. But Moses says, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them and serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve him until we arrive there. So if you notice that Moses was adamant, right in the face of the Pharaoh, we're not leaving with our animals because we need to begin the sacrifices and the burnt offerings specifically. So I think the point can be made that God's laws were in effect from the first family, as we read in Genesis, to when the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt. And you can see that through the pattern of the sacrifices. And there's probably other examples, other ways you can tell, but I think that's the most dramatic that and easiest to prove that God's law was in effect well before Mount Sinai. And again, it's important because going forward, this provides us a foundation on which to build off of. But more importantly, it gives us a consistency of God working with his people right from the very first family straight through, and we'll see straight through until our time today. So God's laws were in effect well before Mount Sinai. So, as we just read, by the strength of God's hand, the 12 tribes were brought out of Egypt. And from that day, for the next 40 years, they were a nation without a homeland. They were basically just a group of people, a group of ex-slaves. They all did know what tribe they were from as they lined up in tribes before they left Egypt. However, they didn't have a homeland. They didn't have laws. They didn't have God's statutes or his judgments that actually made them a nation. And those laws, statutes, and judgments actually laid the foundation for that society, for a righteous society. So God gave them a way to worship him, a sacrificial system, the same one as much of the patriarchs were practicing. So God brought them out of Egypt. Again, just the 12 tribes. And they were slaves for hundreds of years. And with them, he was able to design a nation. And that nation was completely designed societal-wise, worship-wise. God was able to give them laws to get along with each other, to get along with other nations, and taught them how God wanted to be worshipped. So, how do we know which laws carry over from the old covenant to the new? Some of this information I got from a sermon I heard from Mr. Holliday, and then others I kind of speculated myself. But what he did, and the reason I liked what Mr. Holliday, the way he approached this subject was he was able to break up God's law into different sections and different areas, and he was able to show why they didn't apply to us. And I think that was the best approach, because the subject, obviously, as we know, God's law is enormous. So I thought it was easier, because of what he wrote, to look at the areas that do not apply to us. So that's what we're going to do, is look at some of the areas and some of the laws that God gave to Israel for specific reasons that do not apply to us. But let's start first in 2 Timothy 3 in verse 14. It's a scripture we all know very, very well. 2 Timothy 3 and 14, as we're building the foundation to move forward. But Paul tells Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings," which is the Old Testament, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ." I think Paul was telling Timothy here, contained in the Old Testament scriptures is wisdom. Wisdom to make you wise for salvation. Something you probably don't hear much about today and maybe haven't thought about. A lot of the churches today always focus on the New Testament, and sometimes maybe we do that too, but there's enough of God's personality and wisdom and guidance in the Old Testament that can actually, as Paul says, make us wise for salvation. Drop down to verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So with that reminder about being able to make you wise for salvation, for all scripture being breathed by God, let's move ahead. So which laws from the Old Testament are still in force today and which are applicable to us? We'll examine some of the differences from the Israelites to the New Testament church, because in those differences is the answer to which laws carry through and which don't. However, we should keep in mind that the nation of Israel did not just form on its own. God designed it. God directed it. God directed their society, their social structure, and the consequences for sins or bad behavior. That was all designed by God. It didn't happen haphazardly. So I have four different areas where the laws were given and applied that are not in the New Testament church and, by extension, not for us. The first area, Israel had judges. These judges were put in place, again, by God's design. The Israelites didn't make this up. God told them this is what he wanted. So God put in place judges, not judges like we read in the book of Judges that would be raised up to save Israel, but judges, legal judges like you would think of in a court of law today. They were judges like those. So therefore, the laws, the instructions given to those judges aren't applicable to us today, as we do not have that same system. As an example, let's turn to Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, and we'll see or get an idea of kind of what the judge's job was, what they were put in place to do. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1, and we'll read through verse 3. It says, if there is a dispute between men and they come into the court and the judges decide between them, acquitting them innocent or guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. 40 stripes may be given him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. So obviously the judges were able to administer corporal punishment as part of their job, as well as having the job to distinguish who was guilty and who was not. However, today we are instructed, if there is an offense, to go to our brother. We are to pray and ask for wisdom, to ask for forgiveness. Then it was very different. I do remember a time, though, where corporal punishment was given when I was at SCP. I don't know if there's some of you that are as old as I am, but when I went to SCP and the counselor deemed that you needed a good SWAT, you got that SWAT. But that's the only time, as far as I know, in the church. But we have to remember, ancient Israel did not have the Holy Spirit working in them either. It seems because of that, the consequences of an offense, of a sin, had to be swift and had to be measured. So the laws were given to the judges to do exactly that. It is also helpful to remember that Israel was a warring nation. They weren't at peace like, you know, we tend to think, like we are in peace. And sometimes when you think of Israel, the nation of Israel, you don't think of all the times they went to war, all the times that they had to be at their peak, ready to battle. Sometimes God would actually send them into a city or a nation to overtake it, to move them out. Sometimes God would send them in and ask them to utterly destroy them. So if you think about that for a little bit, what kind of a society that would leave behind? You know, we really have to step out of our comfort zone to think of that, because we're not looking over our shoulder, you know, waiting for the Philistines or the Babylonians to come in and haul us away. But that was something on a day-to-day basis that they had to deal with. The hand-to-hand combat, you know, the sword to shield, that was their existence for years. And because of that, all the laws, I believe, had to be swift, and they had to be measured out that way. Verse 21 in Exodus 21 and verse 17. I'll just read it. You don't have to turn there. We're talking about the judges and their job. Exodus 21 and verse 17. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. How was it determined that someone cursed their father or mother? Presumably, there had to have been some sort of a trial, some sort of a judicial hearing, after which a judge would have to determine who, if it was he or she that was guilty, and if the death penalty needed to be invoked, because they had that authority as well. Contrastly, if we today curse our parents, would that be a sin? Yes, of course. The fifth commandment is broken, and the second of the greatest commandment is broken, to love your neighbor as yourself. However, the intent of the law remains the same today. The consequences today would not be as swift, would not be as measured. But if not repented of, we still would have a judgment coming. We heard that in the sermonette. So there will be a judgment against us for a sin unrepented of. But in the Israelites' day, there was a judge that you would go before, and they would determine what that judgment or what that sin required. The second point of difference between us and the Israelites is that ancient Israel had a functioning Levitical priesthood. And of course, today the church does not. So that meant that God gave laws to the Levitical priesthood, just as to the judges, that we don't have today. They're not needed today. I'm just going to read these few scriptures here in Numbers. Numbers 3, verse 5 through 9 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Bring the tribe of Levi near, and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting, as they minister at the tabernacle." Verse 8. "They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of the meeting, and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister in the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel." God gave the Levites very specific responsibilities and very specific duties, especially as it pertained to the sacrificial system. But as the nation grew, so did the need for the Levitical priesthood. It probably reached its peak in Solomon's day. And when I read this, I was shocked. So let's turn there to 1 Corinthians 23:1. And we'll read through verse 5. But in Solomon's day, these scriptures go through the number of Levitical priests and the number of people assigned to the temple. And it's astonishing. First Chronicles 23 and verse 1 says, "When David was old and full of days, he made Solomon, his son, king over Israel. David assembled all the leaders of Israel and the priests and the Levites. The Levites, 30 years old and upward, were numbered and the total was 38,000 men. Verse 4, 24,000 of these, David said, shall have charge over the work of the house of the Lord. 6,000 shall be officers and judges, 4,000 gatekeepers, and 4,000 shall offer praise to the Lord with instruments that they have made for praise." And I only bring this up to illustrate the size of the temple operations and the number of men it took to accommodate the sacrificial system with a nation that size. However, today it is accomplished with just one high priest, our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And because of his crucifixion and resurrection, there are no more sacrifices required. So today, the laws for the priesthood and the sacrificial system, there is no need for. It's no longer needed. There is a lot, though, that we can learn by the typology of the sacrifices in the way that God designed them and put them together. It is interesting to go through the different types of sacrifices and what they were for. If you ever get a chance, it can be kind of a dry read, but if you go through little by little, the way it was designed and the ingredients that go into it make a whole lot of sense. And of course, it all points to Christ. So, point three. Ancient Israel had a system of legal penalties. They had a system of legal penalties as well, and we don't have that today. These penalties included capital punishment, corporal punishment, and fines. These would be outside of, actually, the sacrificial system and the sacrifices needed for a sin there. This was totally on the outside of that, mostly from a legal standpoint. The judges were, of course, again involved, as they were instructed to impose the system of punishments and consequences for specific crimes. I'm just going to read these. It's a good section in Exodus 21, 12 through 36, and it talks about this legal system of punishment and what they could expect as an Israelite that is nowhere near our reality. Exodus 21, verse 12. "Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attack another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death." Now let's just drop down to verse 33. "When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When the one man's ox butts another so that he dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past and its owner has not kept it, he shall repay ox for ox and the dead beast shall be his." Again, this is just laws that God set up for that society. If there was any question as to what to do in these situations, there already was a consequence for that situation. And again, the judges would make that determination. So actions like these, are they still considered sins even today? Maybe not an ox falling in a ditch, but some of the other things we read, for sure. However, the laws of God, that God gave them, which impose a penalty or a fine, are no longer in effect today. They're no longer in force. We here in the United States already have a police force, a legalistic system of lawyers and judges and so on and so forth to handle the legal infractions. In the nation of Israel, God gave them a system of Levitical priests, judges, and elders. And when they were at their best, this is the priests, the judges, and the elders, when they're at their best and they were seeking God's guidance for a righteous judgment and outcome, they were able to, and things were going right for the Israelites, which wasn't very often, but when all that came together, they had somewhat of a righteous society because they were seeking God through a system that he designed. So if a member of the church were to strike his father or his mother to death, like we had just read, it is understood that he or she would have to deeply repent. However, the law of the land would still pursue them, but the church today can only counsel people to repent and turn to God. None of the Old Testament laws containing specific penalties for infractions are any longer in force. Point number four. Ancient Israel's culture was very different in many ways. So, the different laws pertaining to those differences would not apply to us. For example, laws regulating slavery, laws regulating indentured servitude, or marriage were probably the two biggest that stand out in my mind. Exodus 21, if you would, and we'll read 1 through 6, talks about those exact things. And this just illustrates how different that society was. And again, God was not devoid of this society. God was right in the middle of it, allowing and setting up the laws and the consequences of those. Exodus 21 and verse 1. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. And again, we obviously don't have indentured servants today living with us with their spouses and their children. It would be nice, though, to have our floors cleaned and our dishes done, but that is not the case today. The laws and the accepted norms were very, very different in that society. Multiple wives were acceptable. If your brother passed away, you were expected to take his wife into your home. But if you didn't, there are actually laws for that as well, in that condition. And here again, those laws do not apply to our church today. There is value, however, in reading through those slavery laws, through the marriage laws, to see the high priority that God puts on maintaining others' dignity. You find that an awful lot when you read through God's laws. He makes sure that his people maintain their dignity throughout the process, whether it be a marriage or slavery or whatever. You were never to disrespect any of his children, but the dignity was a high priority with God all through that society. So we have looked at the patriarchs before Mount Sinai, following the sacrificial law without the priesthood, and that. So the laws actually before Mount Sinai, the sacrificial laws, were a little different in that the heads of household, the dads, were actually doing the sacrifices. It wasn't the Levitical priesthood, but it does appear to be the same sacrifices if you read through Leviticus 1 through 5. Then we look at the areas and sections of the law that clearly does not apply to us today in the 20th century. we can understand which laws now don't apply to us. And that's, like I said, that's a little easier to do it that way than try to figure out which ones do. If you can separate the ones out that do not apply, it's a little easier to figure out. We'll keep talking about this a little bit more. What are the things that are important to God and his priorities? Again, that's, you'll find those in the laws. He made those laws because they were priorities of his, because they were the standards that he wanted to elevate his people to. All that is contained in the Old Testament laws. I'd like to go back again to 2 Timothy where we started. I'm just going to read this just to reinforce what was written there. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have acquainted you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Again, these sacred writings were obviously the Old Testament. That's the only writings they had. But verse 15 states that the Old Testament scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. You don't often think of the Old Testament like that. But it's because we get to see and understand a little bit better God's priorities, what he wants out of his followers, what he sees as a standard for us. But even though the law may not apply to us directly, there's an intent behind the law that probably does, that we can apply. And that's an overarching theme when you go through the Old Testament laws, that there is a reason for it. There is an intent behind it that oftentimes can be applied to our life. In the New Testament, the laws we follow are found in the examples of Jesus and the apostles. Our Savior is woven all through this story, all through this message. The sacrificial system and the sacrifices all pointed toward Christ's ultimate sacrifice that he made for us. The judges needed in ancient Israel, this was point number one. The judges needed in ancient Israel are replaced by Christ. John 5:22 says, all judgment has been given to him. He is the perfect judge, as he's been tested in all things and he knows our heart. The Levitical priesthood, this was point number two. The Levitical priesthood pointed to and is now replaced by him, our high priest. The consequences of the sins that have been paid by him, that was point number three. There are no more stonings in our church today. There are no more direct physical consequences. Well, sometimes for our actions, but most of the time it's something that's done in secret and we have to go to God in prayer and for repentance. But the consequences of sin have been paid by our Savior. The culture in our church today, which I talked about in point four, the culture of the Israelite church, or the Israelite nation, I should say. The culture in our church today is not one of a warring nation, but one that strives actually to love our enemies, to love our brothers, to love our sisters. All this is made possible by the Holy Spirit and by Christ living in us. The laws that carried over from the Old Testament to the New Testament are the ones that Jesus and the New Testament church followed. And the example that they gave us, literally, it is that simple. That Christ was, in the typology of the sacrifices, all that pointed to Christ. Every of the four differences that I brought out between the Israelite nation and our church today was accomplished by our Savior. So we look to him because of that for our direction. We look to him for the example that he set for us. And whatever he established in the New Covenant, in the New Testament church, that's the laws that we keep. So I've got just a little more time. I want to bring up one more thing. And that is, oftentimes we hear in other churches, and some of you know that my daughter went to a Christian school. And in that Christian school, they taught, and you know others have taught, other churches have taught, that because Christ fulfilled the law, that it's done away with and it's null and void. I'd like to take a few minutes and just look at that, because I think I can give you an answer for that. So let's turn to Matthew 5 and verse 1. Matthew 5 and verse 1, this is the chapter where Christ says that he did not come to abolish the law of the prophets. So Matthew 5 and verse 1 says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, the disciples came to him." So on the mountain, there was a crowd of people, obviously, and the disciples came to him. So, and in the sermon that he gave there, in verse 17, Christ says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And as you know, a lot of times in other churches, you've heard that because those laws were fulfilled, that it renders them null and void. I just want to ask, what about the prophets then that were fulfilled? What happens to them? That's never covered. Most of the time, the thought just stops right there. I've come to fulfill the law. That's all we need to know. But Christ says that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So most of the time in the New Testament, when you hear the words law and prophets, it refers to the Old Testament. I don't think Christ was talking about two separate things necessarily, but he was talking about the Old Testament. And we can see an example of that. If you turn to Matthew 7 and verse 12, and there's others, but this is just to set the stage for where I'm going. Matthew 7 and verse 12 says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Meaning, this is the Old Testament. The first five books of the Bible are the law and the prophets, the major and minor prophets. So I believe Jesus was saying that he came to fulfill the Old Testament. Let's look now at Luke 24 and verse 44. And this is Christ speaking to the disciples, actually, at the end of the 40 days. And I like to think of those 40 days after Christ's resurrection. And before his ascension, he spent 40 days on earth. And I believe it's more of a time of final training. So in that time, the very end of those 40 days, Luke 24 and verse 44, Christ says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." And again, if you remember Matthew 5 verse 1, the disciples were there when he said, I do not think that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. So again, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So I believe that Christ wasn't saying that I came to fulfill the law only, but I came to fulfill everything that was written about me in the Old Testament, in the law, in the prophets, and in the law we just read about, that you can see Christ through all of the society of Israel, through the laws that were given to them. You can see how all that pointed to Christ. So Christ came not to fulfill the law to do away with it, but he came to fulfill everything that was written about him in the Old Testament. So, in the end, what laws transfer from the Old Testament to the New? We only have to look to our Savior, our elder brother. Look to his example. Look to what he said, because he was the focus in the Old Testament and clearly is the focus in the New Testament. So.